Well, good morning, church. It's great to see everyone this morning. If you want to start to make your way in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at a few sections this morning, starting in chapter 1 at verses 10 through 12. Again, if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, as Kathy mentioned, you should be able to find one in one of the seats in the row in front of you. Please feel free to use one of those. And if you don't own a Bible, definitely take one of those home with you as our gift to you. We believe that as you read it, God will speak powerfully to you through his word. Our goal this morning is to do a few things. The first is to identify the problem that Paul is talking about in the church. So number one, identify the problem. Second, we want to see the reason for the problem. And third, we want to see two solutions to the problem that Paul gives us. And in between those solutions, so the fourth thing we want to do is take heart to a grave warning that we are given. Rolling Stone founder and singer Mick Jagger vocalized what many people believe, both churched and unchurched, saying, "I think Jesus Christ is fantastic. I think he's fantastic, but I don't like the church. It doesn't work," he summarized. And it's easy to find churches which would seem to prove this statement, and maybe that's your experience today, and none of us can deny that experience. There is no perfect church, only churches that are being made perfect, and thankfully history shows us the church as a whole across time proves this Rolling Stone statement to be false. But still, why do so many local churches fail in their callings so badly? To be sure, some people calling themselves a church are not, but most local churches do struggle hard at different points and times in their lifetime. But what if we had a resource in the church not to just survive these hardships, but to thrive in them? Just under 5 months ago, the country Libya suffered its worst disaster in living memory. More people died in one day than any of the recent battles in its civil wars, and that's saying that a lot of people died. Starting in the early morning hours on September 10th, heavy rains caused two dams above urban areas to burst, flooding everything downstream, killing thousands. But the heavy rains which came were really not the thing to blame this disaster on. This kind of flooding happened every decade, and they knew about this for a long time. And so in the 1970s, they built these dams to mitigate this flooding. As early as 1998, cracks were observed in these dams, but the country was so divided by the time 2002 came around, all maintenance on these dams had completely ceased. The rains were only partially to blame because the divided Libyan government and people, even the new government that existed this past year, knew that these dams needed to be fixed. And in fact, they had the money, they had the resources, the contracts and the relationships even to fix these dams. And yet they didn't, and nothing happened. The church is very simply the assembly of God's people. It's not a building or a place. The church is the assembly of God's people who Jesus says are his bride, men and women who are saved by grace through faith. Division leads to destruction in the church as well. And this is the first issue that Paul tackles in the church, in this assembly of God's people meeting in the city of Corinth. And so we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin by looking at verses 10 and 12. But before we do that, let's pray together again. Father, we thank you this morning that we've been able to fix our eyes on the gospel, that we've been able to fix our eyes on your steadfast love that endures forever, and we praise you for that. We thank you that we've been able to remind ourselves this morning that we will be with you soon, Lord, that there will be a day when we will be able to sing in your presence, Lord, without being interrupted by the cares and concerns of this world, without being interrupted by the things that are happening in and around us, in our families, in the life of the church. And Lord, we just look forward to that day when we will be restored, when things will be perfect, and we will be in your presence forever. But Lord, we know that we are not there yet. We are here, and that you have assembled your people together. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn from your word this morning how to be united, how to find unity and to agree with one another around the things that you call us to agree with one another about. And we pray that you would speak to us, that your spirit would help us to apply these truths to our lives. Father, we ask this all for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. The problem, division in the church at Corinth. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so here in the text, we see that Paul is hearing that things in the church in Corinth are not going well. Specifically, he gets a report from this lady named Chloe. Who Chloe is, we don't know, but the fact that Paul mentions her by name is significant. This isn't just some rumor. Her name stands behind the report and the accusation that she brings. And today, we see that words on Facebook and Twitter, they cost us nothing, right? We're able to write to our heart's content about anything and nothing. But paper was expensive in the first century, and so you didn't waste words if something was insignificant. Paul is willing to spend resources on this problem because division unchecked always costs a lot more. We would also like to answer the question this morning, what exactly are these points of division? But we cannot do this as specifically, not as much as we would like to. And the reason we have to believe for this ambiguity for us, not for them, is probably because God wants us to be concerned about division in general over a broad range of issues. However, Paul himself gives us caveats about division in this letter in 1 Corinthians. Because faith in Jesus Christ has never been about kumbaya with anyone and everyone and every idea around the campfire. Unity only works when unity is around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul brings up division again in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians around instructions about celebrating communion, the symbolic act of our sharing in Jesus Christ, Paul understands that not all factions are reconcilable. And some factions, he says, points us to who is genuine and who is false, saying in chapter 11, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But in our immediate context, and we will get to the more nitty-gritty later in this series, but in the immediate context, the division here centers on four apparent factions in which members of this church have organized themselves behind four different leaders. Paul believes in this instance that unity is possible. And so we move forward with the understanding that these three men, and obviously Jesus Christ, are all men who share the core things together in common. And Paul is one of these unwilling figureheads of this group, of this division. let's just spend a moment and give a bio on each one of these men that Paul brings up, starting with Paul himself. Paul, as we said last week, is the writer of this letter who had spent his entire life studying the scriptures, the Bible, only to be confronted by Jesus post-ascension while he was on his way persecuting Jesus' followers, going to kill Jesus' followers. But in an instant, we remember that his life was transformed, not by his knowledge, but by the power of God. Apollos. Apollos was a gifted speaker. He came from Alexandria in Egypt, which was a place of higher learning, even for Jewish scholarship. Apollos was a Christian already when he met Paul's crew in transit, and he was open, he was humble enough to be taught more correctly about the gospel. And we see that Apollos gets commendation from Paul at the end of this letter. Paul encourages the church to again receive Apollos and for Apollos to go and visit this church again. Cephas, which is just the Aramaic spelling of Peter. This is the disciple, the apostle Peter. Jesus, we recall, interrupted Peter's fishing career and was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Peter stood out as a leader among the disciples and later the apostles. And like Paul, we know that Peter had strong convictions. And then we notice that one of these factions are saying that they follow Jesus. And while this is good in principle, the way in which Paul writes seems to suggest that this group was equally as divisive. And while they avoid the error of inserting a name behind their camp, it does not mean that they avoid this error of division. An extreme example to help us understand this would be to consider the modern cult of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? Also known as Mormons. It is easy to hide behind the right name, but it is another thing to actually follow Jesus Christ faithfully. We're still at the introduction of this letter, and we need to remind ourselves that Paul is writing to those who consider themselves to be Christians, and many of whom he believes are Christians. In verse 9, Paul writes about their calling into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. This word means united to, it means sharing in. It's the same word that we use for communion, those who are united to Jesus, who share in Jesus. And so in verse 10, Paul is building on this concept of being united around Jesus, that they share in the same Jesus Christ. And if they share in the same Jesus Christ, then they can certainly agree about who Jesus is and what he did and what he wants them and us to do. The word agree here means to speak the same thing, to speak the same gospel. There shouldn't be any divisions around the central things of the good news. Paul says in verse 10, there should be no divisions. He goes on, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. When Paul says that he wants them to be united in the same mind, united is being used in a restorative sense. This word is really a loaded word. And if we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, we see Matthew using this same word, united, to describe mending. It's translated mending. This is what James and John are doing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, when Jesus calls them. They were literally uniting their broken nets so that they could literally catch fish. And while this may not be the exact image Paul had in mind for us, Jesus used the analogy of fishing for souls often. If, as a church, our net is so separated, if those little squares are so pulled apart by division, how many fish are we going to catch? How effective are we going to be on the mission of proclaiming and discipling people to Jesus Christ? Being united means mending the division, and Paul wants them to do this by thinking like Jesus and making judgments like Jesus made. How can we think like Jesus? Well, we learn in chapter 2, and we were in chapter 2 a little last week, that it is only by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, that it is not through the conventional wisdom or knowledge of the world, but it is through God's word applied by the power of the Spirit of God. We read and we read in chapter 2:16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Judgment can, of course, have negative and prideful connotations to it. But we know that each and every day from the moment we wake up, each one of us has to make judgments. We make judgments from, is this milk still good to pour in my cereal or drink, or is it bad? To making judgments about, is this friendship building me up or tearing me down? Am I being a positive influence in this relationship, or am I being negatively influenced? We make judgments all of the time. And this is what Paul means. And yes, this can include a pronounced judgment as individuals or as the church, as we will see in chapter 5 when a man in the church is proudly sleeping with his stepmother. But it is also judgment in a much broader sense. As Paul describes in chapter 2, verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things. But that means that we need to abandon and kill our natural tendencies, because in 2:14, we read that our natural state is incompatible with the spirit-filled and spiritually mature state that Paul is calling us to, that God is calling us to. It's easy for us to say, I follow Jesus, or I am a spirit-filled person or church. Of course, we all want to think that and be that, but as we see in Corinth, things are not a reality just because we know the right words or the right terms. Paul is at the center of one of these factions, and Paul refuses to be used by this faction or camp bearing his name, saying in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 1, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of the Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This morning, it's hard to imagine a national leader, a global leader, who would tell his followers that they are misaligning their affections. Imagine a leader who would forgo their fame and their acclaim because their name was starting to be used to tear apart a movement. Unfortunately, what we see today is that even among Christians who believe that the office of apostle has ceased, still have modern-day versions of apostle divisions, meaning that there is little difference between the blind following of today's self-proclaimed apostles and well-known pastors/teachers who preach even against it. And instead of these leaders, like Paul will do in chapter 7, clarifying between their opinions and the clear imperatives of Scripture and God, they allow and encourage their followers to militantly follow their every declaration, breeding factions in local churches all across North America and even in the world. Paul couldn't travel with John Mark. We see that in Acts chapter 15, and Paul called out Peter on sin in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Paul understands that relationships are difficult. He isn't saying that this is easy. But as an agnostic news reporter to depressions and wars in the 30s and 40s, who later became a Christian, Chad Walsh said about the church in relationships, Putting ourselves in God's hands is an act of surrender. His church is the POW camp. If anyone tells you this is easy, the right answer is a horse laugh. And if anyone wants to give that a try, they can feel free. But that is our response. It would be easier if we all just cliqued together, right? It would be easier if we all just arranged ourselves behind names. If Peter just had his group and Paul just had his group and Apollos just had his group. But this isn't about winning people to tribes or camps. This is about evicting people from those things. Paul's specific task as an apostle was as an evangelist and to start churches. And while baptism is important, Paul saw that it was being misapplied as a ritual into camps. Baptism is symbolic, like a symbolic act like communion. Baptism points to the inward reality of a life transformed by the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God has united us to Jesus Christ and has immersed us into Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so Paul is glad that he cannot be tied to a faction misusing baptism. He's glad that he can't be tied to having baptized any large numbers of people at Corinth, even though large groups of people were baptized in Corinth. If we look at Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we see that many people were baptized. One of the problems seems to be that there is an attachment of people to the leader that led them to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's jump now to chapter 3, having some context from chapter 1 and 2, and we'll continue to draw from context in chapter 2 as we do this, on why we do these things as people. The reason, a misplaced spirituality by applying human thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Right? These Christians, this church, considers themselves to be spiritual and mature, but in reality, they are missing the mark on both. Let's listen to these verses carefully. Paul is being clear, right? This letter was written 3 to 4 years after Paul was there, these 3 to 4 year old Christians. He's saying to them, it was okay that you were babies in Christ that first year and a half that I was with you. And we can understand that. We can agree this morning that everybody has to begin as a baby. But Paul then goes on to say, and even now you are not ready. That is a shots fired. That is an ouch. The last thing a toddler or an adult wants to be called is a baby, right? Paul is saying, you guys haven't grown much, and this is not good. The fruit of jealousy and strife prove this. Prove that you are babies because you are acting like babies. I don't think that Paul's expectation is unrealistic, right? Just like every parent hopes that at about 8 months, their baby starts to crawl and maybe after a year starts walking. As parents, we hope that we can see our children start to move on from that expensive and that time-consuming baby food and milk, all of that spoon feeding. I remember when our daughter Melody was just starting to eat those different jars of pureed stuff, and I had to set up her doll in a high chair right beside her and show her how the doll was happy to eat her food before she would take a bite. And so I had to alternate between her and the doll in order for her to eat. The reason that these Christians have organized themselves behind a leader is because this is what the world does. because the world wants to keep being spoon-fed. We want to keep being spoon-fed by those who give us the food that we like. And in case you're wondering, Melody no longer needs her doll at the table or to be spoon-fed. But we all have our pet theologies and doctrines that we want to give extra emphasis to. And no doubt, by God's design, Apollos, Peter, and Paul had theirs and had different gifts. Paul will tell us as much shortly. But rather than the church appreciating that these three particular leaders complement one another, that these three leaders would actually enhance their own spiritual diet in Jesus Christ by receiving from each one of them, each group demanded only carrot puree or only pear puree or whatever it might be. All of these, of course, are legit foods, but no one was content with that. They wanted each group to acknowledge that theirs was the best. Quarreling and jealousy are connected here, especially by this next word in these verses in chapter 3, by strife. These are not some feelings that were underlying feelings that were brewing. These were fully out in the open amongst each other. These feelings were followed by words and actions in the divisions of the church. And so Paul will show them that there are different roles in the church, leading us to the solution. The solution is, in part, understanding how the body of Christ has distinct roles that are equal in value. The body of Christ has distinct roles that are equal in value. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It's important then that we understand first and foremost that every leader in the church exists to serve God and his people, not to serve themselves and not the people of God's fickle and worldly appetites. Paul could have just appealed to his crew, to the ones who claimed that he was their leader. He could have worked on a breakaway movement and that would have met under the finest of tents. That's a Paul joke. But Paul wasn't for Paul. Paul was with his co-workers and was with God and actually servants of God, he says, for God and for God's people. Servants here is the word deaconing. That's the term for low-level serving jobs. It was a position of low esteem. Now, Paul's not using this word in the context of the office of deacon, which has the same status, but Paul is saying that all positions in the church are not about us. They're not for us. They are meant to serve the church in different ways. Paul tells this church that God used him to plant the seeds, and literally, Paul did plant this church. But it wasn't Paul's church. In Acts 18:27, after Paul left Corinth, Paul's associates, as we said, met Apollos, and after helping Apollos with some theology, sent letters to Corinth telling the church to receive Apollos, and they did. And this was a win. It was beneficial for both. Paul, likewise, in Acts chapter 19, strengthens the work in Ephesus where Apollos had just been. Paul says Apollos was like the water, but reminds them and us it is only God who can make something grow. It is only God who can bring the fruit. And so part of the solution to ending division in the church is understanding the different roles that God gives to us in the church, and that all of them ultimately are servant roles. And any fruit, again, is by the power of God. Paul goes on to tell the church to think of themselves as buildings in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And I'll just summarize this section saying that every Christian is a building whose foundation is Jesus Christ. So you are not God's building if your foundation is built on anything else. But every believer is marked by belief. That is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for the forgiveness of their sins and rose again so that they can have new life. But the gospel, Paul says, does more than just bring us to new life and redirect our eternal destination, which we can't wait for. We also here and now become temples for God, a temple for God individually and collectively as we assemble together, i.e. the church, meaning we represent God to the world through how we conduct our lives and the church. Paul says how effectively we do this depends on what materials we use to do this. That we can build our lives and the church on the principles found in Scripture, that is the Bible, which is authored by the Holy Spirit, or we can continue to build our lives and the church built on principles found in the world. But when Jesus returns, both will be tested by him, and only the material, the truth that is found in his word will endure, and everything else will be destroyed. Though the Christian will survive, even if they built after that foundation with inferior materials, who wants to just survive when we can thrive? This brings us to the warning part between the two solutions. The warning, don't tear down what God is building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. None of us have the authority to destroy those in whom he is indwelling and building if the Spirit of God is inhabiting someone. John Bunyan was persecuted by the church and by the state and spent 12 years in prison for preaching in a non-state church. And he wrote this, Christ's church is a hospital of sick, wounded, and afflicted people. And we need to remember this about one another. Both leaders and members of churches, formally or informally, have a responsibility to treat each other well. That doesn't mean that we don't break fellowship over unrepentant sin, as we'll see in chapter 5. It doesn't even mean that after forgiveness is extended or received, that we might not find ourselves fellowshipping with the same believers. We might find ourselves even at another church. But it does mean that we cease quarreling, complaining, and arguing. It means having productive conversations as we go to God's word together. When we look at a brother or sister in Christ, what do we see? Right? So often we see their occupation, their gender, their politics, their financial position, and on and on. But what if we started to look at each other as buildings which are housing the Spirit of God? More specifically, the third person of the Trinity who is actually working and available to build us together as a unit, as we come to God's word with hearts that want to understand it and want the Spirit of God to apply these things to our lives. We will become a more effective collective representing God to the world. We find unity in Jesus Christ when we abandon our natural inclinations and press into the God of the Bible by reading it and applying it. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in again as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, reminding ourselves, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The resource is there. The resource is here. But so often we fail to build our lives and build the church using the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like the government in Libya had the money, had the resources, but they were too busy tearing each other down and jockeying for position to get the important work done. The Corinthians had confused gifting with fruit, and Paul will tell them later, as he told the church in Galatians, that evidence of the Spirit's work is this, as we read in Galatians 5, 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard said in the 19th century, whereas Christ turned water into wine, the church has succeeded in doing something more different. It has turned wine into water. Division waters down the effectiveness of the church, and it widens the gaps in our nets. Some more solutions, and then we'll close. We need to live like we belong to one another. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 to 23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Last week we talked about not boasting in our own faculties, and this week the emphasis is on not boasting or finding our camp in other leaders, even if they're good ones, whether they're famous or infamous. It's easy to join a club, but it is hard to follow Jesus. But that's exactly what we're called to do. The unity in the church around Jesus Christ is amazing when we get rid of pedestals. I wouldn't change the past 4 years if I could because of all the good things that God did through it. But no one will deny that these years have tested families. They've tested workplaces. They've tested educational institutions. They've tested churches. And these tests do not show any signs of slowing down in the coming months and years. The end of an annual conference, T4G, not to be confused with TGC, which encouraged pastors to work together for the gospel despite their different views on baptism, eschatology, spiritual gifts, and ecclesiology, almost symbolically ended during this time after 15 strong years. And it ended, I believe, not so much because of the fault lines between Baptists, Presbyterians, or charismatic churches, but because of the fault lines within each one of these movements themselves. We cannot organize ourselves behind names any longer, and we never should have in the first place. We can't say that we are following Jesus when really our guy is over there in the corner. Let's not confuse being spiritual with gifts or worldly wisdom. The right way to judge and discern is to be Spirit-filled, yes, but also walking daily in the Spirit, united to the mind and judgment of Christ. We need to be mending our nets. We need to be closing the gaps of division and factions, ending factions for the sake of the gospel. William Temple, who led the Church of England between the World Wars, said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and sincerely regret that it does not at present exist. When he says that, he doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. He means the church as it is supposed to be, the church universal, not to be confused with universalism either. Of course, William Temple is wrong. That church does exist. Christ Church does exist. But we cannot see it as clearly as we would like to. And for all of that, it is us who takes the blame. We should find and listen to good teachers. We should actually look for good teachers who are outside of our camps and our factions. Don't get hung up on just one of these. go to God's word and discuss what these teachers are talking about with one another. Not argue, but let's come together on all kinds of topics. And let's leave our camps and our factions and come together and be united in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, we thank you so much this morning for all that you're doing in our midst. Father, we thank you for the amazing teaching that exists across North America. And Lord, we thank you for even the mediums that this amazing teaching can come to us so easily. But Father, we pray that you would protect us from attaching ourselves to a tribe or to one person, even if that person is good. Lord, would we be united around your Son, Jesus Christ, alone? Father, would we find ourselves growing deeper with one another, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, as we go to your word on all kinds of issues and topics. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would close the gaps in our nets, and that we would be an effective church on the mission that you've called us to make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.